chapter 2, beginning at verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Thank you, Lord, for your word.
Well, friends, good morning. It's good to be with you today. I see you've got a number of visitors today. So if you're visiting with us, if you're just passing through on holiday or seeing family, a very special welcome to you. And we hope you enjoy your time with us today. My name's Clint. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and it's my privilege to open the word for us today. If you were with us last Sunday morning, we discussed the whole issue of what it means to be human, looking at the idea of human identity. We looked at what God says about it in the Bible, and we did that because, as you know, we're living in a society which is very confused about what it means to be human, about what actually constitutes being a human being. And so we looked through a few passages to discover what God's Word has to say, what the Creator has to say about what it means to be human. And there were four things that we said. We said that human beings are made in the image of God. Human beings are made to complement one another within specific created genders of male and female. Human beings are made to rule the world under God. And human beings are made to multiply and fill the earth. Once we looked at those things out of the Bible, we then looked at how sin has actually made it impossible for us to truly fulfill God's creation mandate as human beings. And then we saw how Jesus comes, and how he comes as the perfect image of God, very much like what we just sang about. And we looked at how he perfected what it means to be human. And so in him, we can find a new identity. A new identity in Christ, because he suffered and died in our place. The idea of human identity is just one of many current tension points in our society, between our society and what the Bible says. Read in the news last week, you might have done so as well, that we've got the first legally recognized genderless person in the US. Of course, another point of tension, and particularly as the elections are looming next weekend, another point of tension is the idea of what marriage really is. We're told constantly about the need to redefine marriage and to redefine who can get married and for certain people to be allowed to be married so that they can express themselves in the way that they should be allowed to express themselves. So today our thought, seeing as we've already opened this can of worms about human identity and what the Bible says, we'd launch into what the Bible says about marriage. And to do that, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. Encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you or a Bible turned on, as the case may be. And we'll look at that together so that we can respond intelligently and graciously to our society when we're faced with questions about what it means to be married. So before we do that, before we dive into Genesis chapter 2, I'd like to invite you to join me as we pray together. Our God and Father, we come before you today humbly and expectantly to hear you speak to us. And Lord, we pray that that's indeed what you would do. As we look at your word, we pray, Father, that you'd put aside all our own notions of these things and that, Lord, your design might be clearly discernible to us. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us the courage to stand firm on these things for the sake of your glory in the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure many of you be familiar with the classic movie Four Weddings and a Funeral. There's a scene in the movie that I really enjoy, and it's probably not a scene that you know, is very memorable, very noticeable, but it's the scene in the movie where Father Gerald, who's played by Rowan Atkinson, tries to marry Hugh Grant's character to his fiancée, Henrietta. As the service commences, Father Gerald stands and says this: "Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate, instituted of God in the time of man's innocence, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, and therefore is not by any to be enterprised or taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly or wantonly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God." And if it helps, just imagine Mr. Bean saying that dressed in a white nightie. Of course, from there, the whole wedding just descends into chaos as Charles's deaf brother gets up and calls time on the wedding and says, no, he actually doesn't love her, he loves someone else. And so Father Gerald's words here might go unnoticed. The reason I really like this part of the movie is because in a movie which is so full of confused ideas about human relationships and about love and all those other kind of things, these words, which are just the traditional wedding liturgy of the Church of England, they shine out like a beacon warning people to take God's design for marriage seriously. Isn't it interesting? In a movie like this, which really has no intention of honoring God, we can still see these things held out as a warning to say God has instituted marriage and it should be taken and undertaken in the fear of God. As a contrast, think about how our society talks about marriage today. This is from Peter Tatchell, who's an Australian-born UK gay rights advocate. He says, "Marriage is the internationally recognized system of relationship recognition. It is the global language of love." Excuse me. Likewise, Adele Horan, who's a columnist with the Sydney Morning Herald, she says this: "Marriage is more than ever a love match between equals, a primarily personal relationship in which partners maintain a level of independence. They organize their partnership on the basis of personal inclination rather than gender roles." And of course, this is the kind of thing we hear day in and day out on the news. But already you can see there's a fundamental difference in the way that the gay rights advocate and the columnist express marriage and the way that even Four Weddings and a Funeral express marriage, or at least the way Father Gerald does. In the marriage service in the movie, marriage is for God's purposes. Of course, if it's for God's purposes, he defines it. In our society, marriage is for our purposes, and so we define it. And that's the fundamental problem. So, spoiler alert, I'm going to give you the big idea of today's message right up front. And it's simply this. This is where we're heading: that marriage is not for the fulfillments of people. It's for the fulfillments of God's purposes in the world. And of course, we will find that if we pursue God's purposes, we will find fulfillment, because that's the way he's created us. But primarily, marriage is not for the fulfillments of people. It's for the fulfillments of God's purposes in the world. I'm going to unpack this idea more as we go along. But understanding that there's so much more to marriage means that this message isn't just for those who are married. Understanding what marriage is actually for all of us who are concerned about God's purposes being achieved in the world, in his world. So, let's dive into that passage that was read for us earlier, Genesis chapter 2. When we get to the second chapter of Genesis, what we find is that the text revisits the whole creation narrative, but it does so from a different angle. It kind of zooms in on the creation of man, the creation of woman, and that union together. Just for context, the 14 verses in the chapter before what we read today, they tell us two important things about the creation of man. Firstly, that God created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. And secondly, that God put him in the Garden of Eden on purpose. God didn't just create him up out of the ground, breathe life into him, and said, there, off you go. It was actually a purposeful act of God to take him and place him in the Garden of Eden. And we'll see why as we get to verse 15. Where it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Very important verse. It links to what we read in chapter 1, where it says that God blessed mankind and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, etc., etc. Understanding this work is actually crucial to understanding the way the Bible designed marriage, or the way God designed marriage. Because a major part for the purpose God had in creating humanity was for them to really be gardeners in His perfect garden. There is a sense in which God created humanity to tame the creation, as He says, to subdue it and have dominion over it. You see, humankind is meant to bring the best out of creation for the sake of God's glory. In fact, we're created to do so. Let me explain a bit more about what I mean. A fundamental part of our expression of worship is to take what God has given us and to make the most of it for the sake of His glory. We can see this work out in something as simple as our voices that God has given us, where we can take our voices that God has given us and use those voices to sing praise to Him and to declare the gospel, to proclaim the gospel and declare His greatness. And in so doing, then, we worship God. You can say the same thing about our money, where we can use our money to make the most of that money that God has given us for the sake of His glory, using it to serve His eternal purposes rather than our own temporary wants. Say the same thing about our time or our homes or our physical abilities. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So God created humanity to bring Him worship by being gardeners, making the best out of the creation. Because even though the creation was perfect, it still required human intervention to make the most of it, to watch it and to keep it, to work it. This wasn't a flaw in the design, it was part of the design. Creation was never meant to run on automatic. And so God makes humanity as a purposeful part of His creation, and humanity finds fulfillment then in serving that purpose. We're built to serve that purpose in ways no other created thing is. And let me just point out to the unmarried, this all happens before marriage comes into the picture. This is what we're built to do. Now, I must confess that when I was reading through verse 16 and 17, I kind of thought, okay, that's great. That's a preview for chapter 3. It's just telling us what's going on there. And I thought, well, we'll just bypass that and keep going. But the more I read it, the more I realized that there's something important to give us a context for the creation of marriage in verse 16 and 17. Let's read it together. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So I think what this verse is telling us is that apart from being made to work the garden, the man was also made to obey God in the garden. This is what's called the created order. Mankind being made to rule the creation under God. Man is subordinate to God. We see God's generous blessing here, of course. The man is permitted to eat from any tree in the garden. And presumably that also includes this mysterious tree of life. That's the tree we find out about again at the end of the Bible in Revelation. But there's one tree that he can't eat from. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we said last week, the prohibited tree was the reminder that the knowledge of good and evil, or the right to define what is good and what is evil, belongs to God alone and not to humanity. It was that visual reminder that there is a difference between God's authority and man's authority, and God alone retains the right to the knowledge of good and evil, to define what is good and what is evil. And of course, we know what happened. The man and the woman did disobey God. They messed everything up. They ate from the tree. And everything went downhill from there. But Genesis 1 and 2 still happen on the good side of the fall, the happy side of the fall. And so the man has a mandate to work and keep the garden positive and to not disobey God's simple, specific law in the negative. So not that, but this. And that's the context into which God creates woman and then goes on to create marriage. So we'll pick up at verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I thought that picture up there was great. I think it's, to me, that looks like a New South Wales supporter on Wednesday night. Sorry, I just had to throw that in somewhere. Apologies if you're visiting from New South Wales today. We do love you. But you see, there's trouble in paradise. There's something that's not good. All through chapter 1, God's been saying, it's good, it's good. In fact, it's very good. And then here he says, oh, it's not good. What's not good? It's not good that the man is alone. Now, what's your first thought when you hear that Adam is alone and it's not good? Well, I used to think, oh, poor Adam. He's got no one to wander hand in hand with through the garden. He's got no one to sit on the grass and watch the Edenic sunsets with. He's got no one to complete him in a kind of relational sense. Poor Adam. But you know, if we think like this, we actually consider Adam's aloneness out of context, because the Bible doesn't say that he's lonely. The Bible says he's alone, and there's a difference. Because he's alone in the great task that he's got to accomplish under God, of working and keeping the garden, and he's alone in the task of obeying God's law. And so God doesn't make him a friend. He doesn't make him a helper. He does make him a helper. He doesn't make him a companion. He doesn't make him a soulmate, although those things might be added bonuses. He makes him a helper, or as the text says, a helper fit for him. A helper that perfectly complements him in the purpose to which he and she are called by the Creator. Now we'll look at the next few verses because they underline this idea. God gives Adam the task of naming the animals, so the task of exercising this dominion over creation under the Creator. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, what you'll notice here is the very close relationship between Adam and God. You see, God is interested in what Adam calls the animals. He brings the animals to Adam so that Adam can consider them, think what they're about, and then name them appropriately. And God is interested in that. They are clearly ruling together over the creation. And so, in a very real sense, Adam didn't have a companionship deficit. He had God, in whose image and likeness he was made. And he's really the only person in the entire world that Adam can truly relate to, as he's designed to relate, is God. But as he goes through the spiders and the geckos and the budgies and the wombats and the foxes and the pandas and the kangaroos and the giant sloths and the elephants and all the rest of the creation, he finds no suitable helper. You know, you think about having a pet dog, as it might, you know, you might have a pet dog at home. And you realize that, yes, the dog can be a companion to you, but it's always on the dog's terms, isn't it? It's the same with a cat. I can hear some people saying, oh, yes, you know all about cats. Dogs have owners. Apparently, cats have staff. But that's the way it is. We can't find that helper in the creation. And so even the chimpanzees, who biologists tell us we share 95% of our DNA, Adam discovers the chimpanzees are no good at gardening, number one, and no good at helping him not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. No surprise there, really. So what does God do? Well, God makes Adam the perfect helper. He's determined to make Adam a helper fit for him, and so that's exactly what he does. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now notice there, it would take thousands of years before any human being was able to have surgery under general anesthetic again. Much has been written about the meaning of these verses. They seem almost mythological, don't they? Where man goes to sleep and God opens up his side and takes a rib out and fashions a woman out of it. You know, I believe for a long time that men actually had one less rib than women, until a friend who worked in medical imaging put me right. It's funny the things we believe, isn't it? But what's going on here? what's really happening in this whole weird mythological story about woman being made out of man's rib? Well, the famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry had a go, and he said, "The woman was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." It's a very sweet suggestion. I think it's the kind of thing we'd love to see on the inside of an anniversary card, perhaps. Just some ideas there, throwing that out for you. It bears a lot of truth in principle, doesn't it? But I think it might be reading a little bit too much into the actual text of Genesis 1, or Genesis 2. What is very clear, though, and we can see this, is that Eve is made of the same stuff as Adam. In the language of Genesis 1, she is of a kind with Adam. She is different only in the sense that she is a feminine expression of humanity. And in her humanness, she expresses God's image just like Adam does. But it's strikingly clear to Adam that she's not another animal, because she's like him. She's the only one in the entire creation who is like him and who complements him, who has the potential to complement him in the mandate that God has given him. The only one who can really be his helper. So then we have the first recorded words of any human in the Bible, and it's a poem or a song. Look with me at verse 23. "Whoa, that's what I'm talking about. God, you did good." Just kidding. That's probably the Message translation. I'm sure that's what Adam was thinking, however, when he saw woman. He bursts into song at finally finding this helper, this one who is like him. But this is what he says. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." See, Adam recognizes how perfectly she meets the brief. He says, "At last." You know, after going through all of the animals in creation, he says, "At last." He recognizes where she comes from. He recognizes how they're connected in a way that he doesn't share with any animal. He recognizes her intrinsic value and her worth and her beauty. But then, like the animals, he names her. So what's going on here? Well, all he's doing is he's exercising his God-appointed role as head of the male-female relationship. If you want to come back tonight at 6 p.m., Rick's going to explore a bit more about what that means. But the name he gives her doesn't reflect her otherness. It actually ends up reflecting her sameness with him, her likeness with him. In Hebrew, the man's name is Ish, and the woman's name is Isha. It's just the feminine form of the same thing. And so what Adam actually does is he takes the name that God has given him, and he appropriates it and adapts it to suit the woman, that one whom God has placed alongside him. And so now that we understand where man and woman come from, the author of Genesis comments on the implications of these things for humanity and brings the whole of the creation story full circle in the first marriage ever. Verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It's the first marriage ever. God has brought the beautiful bride down the aisle to meet the groom, and he's blown away by what he sees. I must say, I've never been to a wedding where the bride comes down the aisle and the groom bursts into song. I'm sure many of us might have felt like that. But God brings her to the man, and then God pronounces them husband and wife. God is the witness at that first wedding, and he's made them a team to accomplish his purposes together. Cheapest wedding ever, not a hired suit, a dress, a canapé, or even a guest inside. But it's probably the best wedding ever. These two verses connect to something back in Genesis 1, specifically the mandate to multiply. The writer understands that the man and the woman are created uniquely to fit that purpose. And this purpose can only be accomplished by their coming together in a permanent, exclusive, and physical relationship. And so he makes these three points of implication in verse 24. He makes points of implication based on everything that has gone before. And then he follows it by one point of observation in verse 25. Let's look at those three points of implication first. The first one, a man shall leave his father and his mother. there shall be the creation of a new family unit. A new family unit, a subsequent generation to carry on that mandate of filling the earth with gardeners, with God's image bearers. If you've got married kids living at home, you might want to use that one to encourage them to move on. Number two, the man shall hold fast to his wife. You might be familiar with the wording of the old King James Bible where it says to cleave to his wife. The idea is to stick to or to cling to. It's the same word that's used of the relationship between Israel and God in the Old Testament, where Israel are told to hold fast to God in their covenant relationship. I think American Bible teacher Kent Hughes makes a wise comment on this clause. He says the term cleave or to stick here indicates that marriage is to be viewed as a covenant. Leaving and cleaving involves a public declaration in the sight of God. Marriage is not a private matter. It involves a declaration of intention and a reorganizing of relationship. The idea of a purely private marriage is a recent aberration spawned by the culture of individualism and the demise of community. Whatever Sydney Morning Herald columnists might say, I add. Thirdly, they shall become one flesh. Finally, he describes their physical union. And what's interesting here is that the man has had part of his flesh removed to form the woman, not so, a few verses back. But here they come together again as one flesh. And so it's almost as though the man and the woman are two parts of a puzzle that are fit together perfectly and they create a whole when they join together. Now, what this clause tells us is that marriage involves a sexual union as well. We must be careful of believing that sex is some kind of base desire that's a necessary evil for God's people that they really should learn to rise above. This has been wrongly taught and believed in the church even from its first days. We read that in 1 Timothy 4. God created sex as one of the cornerstones of the marriage covenant. It's been said that sex is God's wedding gift to married couples. Paul uses the same term to condemn the men of Corinth who became one flesh with prostitutes, though, in 1 Corinthians 6. So we must realize that marriage is also more than sex. Get that one right. Marriage is more than sex. The Hebrew word for one flesh can also refer to a separate family group, which then again links with the first clause, which is actually the result of sexual union, procreation. It's that fulfilling the creation mandate in the way that God has designed. Christopher Ash, again, he's written a great book on this called Sex in the Service of God. Finally, there's one observational statement in verse 25, and the observational statement is simply that the man and the wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Clearly, this is the language of sexual intimacy and a vulnerability to one another. But notice where in the whole process this is mentioned. It's mentioned right at the end. It's after the leaving and cleaving. This means that the foundation for marriage is not sexual intimacy. You see, marriage doesn't begin with consummation, with sex, even though that is important. The foundation for marriage is the public covenant, the leaving and cleaving and becoming of one flesh in the family sense. So English Bible teacher Christopher Ash says this, what the Bible calls nakedness, meaning the nakedness of sexual intimacy, speaks of tremendous vulnerability. In sexual intimacy, we open ourselves to another as in no other context in human life. And that vulnerability is safe only after first pledging lifelong faithfulness. Sex within marriage is to be sex in safety. Sex before or outside of marriage is sex exposed to danger. So, we've been very thorough in unpacking what Genesis 2 has to say to the idea of marriage. What they have to say about God's original design for marriage. Never mind, that's fine. Of course, we hit Genesis 3 and everything just goes downhill, highway to hell. Sin enters the world and it affects and it infects everything. And what's really interesting is that it starts by affecting the marriage relationship, doesn't it? The woman tempts the man to eat, and then when God comes to confront them, he blames her and she blames the snake. It breaks down that marriage relationship. We read in Romans 8 that when sin entered the world, it made the creation to be in bondage to corruption. And so this is in large part why some married couples are unable to have children. or why some people may never get married, or why some people lose their spouse and must live on without them, or why some marriages break down. It's because of the effects of sin in the world. We're not in Genesis 2 anymore. We're in Genesis 3. God's original design is defaced by sin, but we now wait for a new heaven and a new earth where everything is restored in Christ. But even on an objective level, this paradigm for marriage that's detailed so clearly in Genesis 1 and 2 remains. And it allows us to draw some very clear boundaries around what marriage ought to be. Even Jesus in Matthew 19, he refers back to Genesis 2 to cement what marriage ought to be. And if we use this to draw some boundaries, we can then place all those things which fit God's original design within those boundaries and place outside and exclude everything that doesn't match that design. We find it becomes very simple when we get down to it and when we understand what God is saying. So remember our big idea, and I'm sure you could see how this has worked out in the text. Marriage is not for the fulfillment of people, it's for the fulfillment of God's purposes in the world. Let's take that idea as our boundary lines. And then we can put inside that purpose, everything that God has made to serve that purpose, those marriage distinctives that he has defined for the fulfillment of his purposes, things we can say yes to. So we can say yes to these things, that marriage is created by God. You see, it's not a social or cultural construct that we can adapt at will. Marriage is between biological man and biological woman in order that children may potentially be born within marriage. It's between one man and one woman because God didn't give Adam or Eve multiple partners that they were to go and fulfill the creation mandate with. You see, they were each sufficient for one another. Marriage is the creation of a new family unit. Marriage is a public commitment to a new relationship. Marriage is enduring, where husband and wife are to hold fast, being faithful to each other in covenant. Marriage is a relationship within which sexual intimacy may be enjoyed safely. Marriage is for the protection against sin. And marriage is for the purpose of serving God in the world and bringing him glory. And so with those ideas inside the boundaries of marriage, we can then exclude a number of other notions that our society very sadly holds very, very dear when they think about marriage. Because marriage is not a fluid cultural expression of relationships that we can just change when we want to. Marriage is not between two members of the same gender. Marriage is not between humans and animals, or inanimate objects for that matter. I understand in Germany a few years ago, a man was legally allowed to marry a brick wall. Don't understand how you can fulfill God's mandate for marriage from being married to a brick wall. Marriage is not between more than two people. Marriage is also not temporary. Marriage is not a private thing, which has no bearing on other people or on society as a whole. And marriage is not for the fulfillment of personal, not for the purpose of personal fulfillment or personal gain. Marriage is not for the fulfillment of people. It's for the fulfillment of God's purposes in the world. Let's remember these things so that whether we're married or whether we're not, when our society cries out for the redefinition of marriage as they are at the moment, either in principle or in law, we know how to respond as followers of God, as people who trust the Bible and trust what it says and believe it's authoritative for life in God's world. But also as Christians, whether we're married or whether we're not married, let's also remember these things so that we can obey the words of Hebrews 13:4, which said, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Let's promote biblical marriage. But there's one particular purpose for marriage which isn't clear in Genesis, though it becomes clear as the Bible plays out the story. And this is where I'd like to go as we move to the end. Because marriage is meant to also be a reflection of the gospel, the restored relationship between God and his people through Jesus Christ. A couple of terms ago, we studied the book of Hosea in the evening services. And we read of God's tender words to his wayward people in the language of a marriage covenant of husband and wife. It says this in Hebrews 2:16. God says, "In that day you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal," as the false gods. "I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." We find the same thing fleshed out even more in Ephesians 5 in the New Testament, where Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore," quoting Genesis 2, "a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, as important as marriage is, it's also just a shadow of a much greater relationship. Marriage was designed to help us understand the gospel. Back in Four Weddings and a Funeral, as Father Gerald says, signifies unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church. And so, perhaps to paraphrase Paul, to the married, I say this: don't let your marriage be self-serving. Use your marriage, use that complementary relationship that God has given you with your husband or your wife, to serve God and bring him glory in the world. Use those unique opportunities and resources that marriage gives you to serve God. Let people look at your marriage and catch a glimpse of the gospel at work. Now, you might need to do some hard thinking about what this means. You might need to do some praying and talking with your spouse, perhaps even to repent and make some conscious changes to ensure that your marriage doesn't serve you, but that it serves God. But it's worth it, because if we follow the Creator's design for marriage, we'll find true fulfillment in marriage. But to the unmarried, to the widowed, to the childless, to the divorced, don't feel as though your situation makes you less worthy to serve God's purposes in the world. Don't feel as though you are second rate because you're not married. As we said earlier, Adam was called to serve God before Eve was even created. Marriage can make serving God really complicated as well. This is what Paul fleshes out in 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about how being unmarried can promote undivided devotion to God, while being married can make us anxious. It's because the goal is not marriage. Marriage is not an end in itself. Marriage is a step along the way to bringing God glory that some are called to. Marriage is a relationship created by God for his purposes and for reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves you and reconciles you to your Creator. And, you know, that's the relationship that will truly give you worth and meaning and fulfillment. So as we move to the end now, I pray that this has been useful. I pray it's been encouraging. I pray that it's also just helped you to think through a few things as our society is clamoring for a redefinition of marriage. And perhaps when these things are brought to us, now we know perhaps a bit better how to respond, and maybe even it's given us some food for thought in our own marriages, and the way we think about marriage, to think about how we serve God and how we worship him in what he's called us to. I wonder if you join me as we pray now and just commit ourselves to God. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that you have allowed us as your creation to see the inner workings of your design for your creation. Lord, we thank you that you have been mindful of us, that you have called us to this special place in your world, and placed us in close relationship with yourself. But Father God, we also just confess this morning how we have idolized marriage, how we have seen marriage as an end in itself and something that's designed to serve us, or serve humanity, rather than something that's designed to serve you. Father, forgive us for thinking this way, and Lord, I pray that today you might refresh and restore the marriages here, to be relationships between husband and wife that truly reflect the gospel and serve your purposes in the world. And Father, I also pray for those who are unmarried, or for those who long to be married, or for those who have lost a spouse, or for those who have divorced, or even for those who are childless. And I pray, Father God, that the reality of their relationship with you might overshadow any lack that they experience in the realm of marriage. And I pray that for all of us, Father God, we would find our worth in that great relationship which you bought for us upon the cross with your Son. And Lord, that that's the relationship we desire to display to the world, whether married or unmarried. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory's sake. Amen.